really one of the truly marvelous things about the scriptures is that they're honest with us. They're honest with us. That might seem like an innocuous comment to make. Of course, the scriptures are honest. Of course, the Bible is honest with us. It's the Word of God. But that the Bible is honest about the realities of human experience is one of the most powerful testimonies it gives to us of its divine authorship, and is why the scriptures are a source of great comfort to God's people, a source of great strength to God's people. But what do I mean by honest? What I mean is that the Bible tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly about human experience. It records not only the successes of God's people, but it also records their greatest failures. And it also records their greatest tribulations. The Bible does not sugarcoat what mankind is really like. It doesn't give us a positive spin on everything. It doesn't accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative, as the old song goes. Perhaps some of you know that one. It paints us a picture of life under the sun, of the life of faith, that holds a mirror up to us all, and it says, this is what you really look like. The Bible does not shy away from the terrible truths of being fallen human beings. And I am convinced to my bones that the reason that the scriptures are so honest, besides it being the Word of God, who cannot lie, is that the stark realities of being sinful human beings in a cursed world cannot possibly overshadow the glorious realities of the gospel or of Christ. In other words, one of the ways that God demonstrates to us how immeasurably great the blessings that He has for us in Christ, the immeasurably great the blessings that He's given to us, is to let the promise of those blessings sit within the context of our greatest struggles, our greatest sins, and our greatest tribulations. You see, that God's glory is so great that not even the darkest aspects of our sinful hearts or all the great evils of the world can even come close to eclipsing the glory and the greatness of who our God is. And I think that perhaps the best place in the scriptures to see this, to see what I'm talking about, are the Psalms. We see the entire range of human emotion. We see the entire range of human experience. It's set forth for us in the prayers and songs of the book of Psalms. We see the greatest heights of rejoicing in the Lord. We see the greatest struggles against the world, the flesh, and the enemy. We see confusion. We see confusion and we see despair that one feels as it seems the wicked prosper and the righteous are destroyed. We see hope in the midst of darkness. We see the triumph of God over all His enemies. And we see most of all in all these things the steadfast love and mercy of God, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, the majesty of God on full display within the context of all that it means to be human. So whether the Psalms speak to us of our greatest joys or our deepest sorrows, throughout them all, the constant is the greatness and glory of God, who does not change. The steadfast love of our God bestowed upon the weak, bestowed upon sinful human people. The love and graciousness of God bestowed upon an unlovely people. that we might see such things this morning by God's grace, that the light of his countenance would shine upon us and strengthen us, that his wonderful love and mercy might be displayed for us. Please turn with me now to the book of Psalms 130. And may God add faith to the hearing of his word for his name's sake. Psalm 130. Please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word has spoken to us the greatest blessings that we could ever think, that we could ever imagine, greater than that. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, for the greatness of your name, Lord, that you would minister to your people, that you would hide your word deep in their hearts, that you would glorify your name among them, and that you would do these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 130 is one of those places in Scripture that easily and readily lends itself to a sermon outline. It can be clearly broken down into four couplets. In verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and verses 7 and 8. So for those of you who are taking notes, we'll be hearing from this psalm under four main points. One, we see a plea from the depths for mercy. We see the reality of God's grace confirmed. And we see the hopeful confidence to wait for God. And we see the encouragement of hope for all of God's people. Four main points. Now, Psalm 130 is one of the 15 Psalms of ascent. Psalms 120 through 134. And what that means is that in ancient Israel, when people would travel to Jerusalem for the various feasts, these would be the songs that they would sing. These would be the prayers that they would pray. These would be the words that they would be meditating upon as they drew closer and closer to the temple. And this psalm is one of the seven that are called the penitential psalms, because it really expresses, as we've seen, a sense of deep sorrow, a sense of grief, a sense of being abandoned. And we see this sense of abandonment that the psalmist feels because of his sin. Martin Luther called Psalm 130 one of the Pauline Psalms, because he rightly saw in it that it foreshadows Paul's teaching in the epistles. And it was one of his favorite passages, and it was sung at his funeral. And we can well imagine pilgrims making the arduous journey to Jerusalem on foot, meditating upon this psalm on their way to celebrate the Day of Atonement, where they would feel their need to be atoned for. And we see from the opening verse what the psalmist is thinking and feeling as he cries out, "From the depths, O Lord, I cry to you." And he pleads to God as one who feels that God is far from him. He pleads to God as one who feels the weight of all his sin is bearing down upon him so that he is overwhelmed. He is as one who has been abandoned by God. A psalmist knows God. He knows who he is, and he knows what he is like. But his guilt and sorrows have utterly obscured any sense of God's presence with him. The language is that of one who feels himself sunk to the bottom of the ocean. In utter darkness, the cold black of the deep, utterly cut off from light, utterly cut off from hope. Have you ever felt like that? That the guilt of your sin is so great that you have become so far from God, you are like one who has sunk to the depths of the ocean. As if you are so far away from anyone knowing where you are, so beyond help that every thought of who you are and what you have done is like the great weight and darkness of the seas piling over your head. If you have, you're not alone. Such language from God's people is not uncommon in the scripture. We see David in Psalm 69. He writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire." Many other examples could be given. We can think of Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet, or Jonah, who was literally thrown into the deep and described the great anguish he felt as one thrown down to the depths of the grave. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." So when we stop and we consider what the depths the psalmist is speaking of, or the floods that David fears will sweep over him, we can understand the anguish that is expressed in Psalm 130. The title for this psalm in the Latin Bible is De Profundis. It comes with a weightiness. Out of the depths. Out of the depths. This title gives us a very clear sense of what the psalmist is experiencing. Now, this is interesting. Out of the depths. Israel was not a seafaring people. Throughout the scriptures, the ocean depths or the flooding waters, they're often used as a metaphor or as an analogy for chaos, for danger, for judgment. So to be in the depths is to be one who has seemingly lost all hope. To be as one who is seemingly cut off from God. And so the psalmist cries out. And we too at times may cry out as one who is overcome. As one who is beyond helping himself. The psalmist is as one cast into the depths of the sea, out of sight, hidden away. Hidden away from all comforts and as one whom God has forgotten. And we see this in this passage and in so many other places in Scripture. The Scriptures are honest with us about what true believers go through in this life. We can think of our Lord even. What did the Scriptures say of him? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew the depths the psalmist speaks of better than all as he hung on the cross and exclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Scriptures are honest with us about all the shades and all the various colors of the Christian life. From the bright and shiny colors of rejoicing and of gladness to the dark blues and blacks of despair, guilt, and anguish. Now, there is a notion that is common among Christians that the thoughts and emotions expressed by the psalmist here are not to be experienced by true believers. It's a notion that any amount of great struggle or failure due to sin in the Christian life is actually evidence, excuse me, any failure in our lives is actually evidence that there is no spiritual life in our lives. There is no spiritual life in the person experiencing failure due to sin. And that only a person who is unsaved would experience such anguish or guilt over sin. That only a person who is not saved could actually be guilty of sin so great so as to cause them to despair. And that, whether it's taught explicitly from the pulpit or taught implicitly in the attitudes of pastors and fellow believers, only those who are strong and whose good works are consistently on display for everyone to see should consider themselves to be truly saved. But I say to you, and more importantly, the Word of God says to you that only a true believer can know what the psalmist is expressing in this passage. Not that it is to be the norm for all Christians to be in such a state of darkness, what the Puritans called the dark night of the soul, where it seems as if you've been abandoned by God. But that what the psalmist expresses to us by the Holy Spirit is not a mark of one who does not believe, but rather he expresses such anguish because he does believe. And this is clear from several things. First, the psalmist addresses God as Lord, as the covenant name of God, the covenant name of Israel who delivered his people out of Egypt. And then he addresses him as Master. He is crying out, "My God, my Master, hear me. Please, let my words come into your ears. Because if they do not, I will perish." He is as the blind man in the gospel who cried out to Christ, and everybody's telling him to be quiet. "Have mercy on me, I beg you. I beg you. Have mercy on me. If you do not have mercy on me, I will perish. I am without help. I am without hope. Have mercy. Please hear me." Out of the depths, the psalmist pleads for God to hear him. Though he is as one lost to all hope, he pleads that his words would enter the ears of God. And he pleads for God to be merciful to him. This is someone who clearly knows God. This is someone who clearly knows God and because of his sin feels as if he is so far from God that he is almost without hope. In fact, it is because of his knowledge of God that the psalmist feels the guilt of his sin so acutely, that he is one who is cast into the depths of the ocean. Only a true knowledge of God's holiness will produce such a great sense of the evil of one's sin. And only such a sense of the greatness of our sin before a holy God will lead us to throw ourselves at the mercy of God, because nothing but the mercy of God can help us. The Westminster Confession speaks about the distance between God and man being so great that God is over and above all his creation in his infinite majesty and eternal glory. We would never know him if he did not come down to us and speak. We could not know God as our Father if he had not revealed himself to us as such. He is so high above us as our Creator. We cannot find him out if he does not first come down to us But here, the psalmist speaks of another distance between God and us. Because God has revealed himself as the covenant Lord and Savior of Israel, who is perfect in holiness, who is perfect in righteousness, who is perfect in all his judgments. The psalmist feels that the great distance between himself and God is due to his own sin. God is holy and he is not. So it starts off pretty darkly. But light starts to dawn. We start to see. In verse 3, we begin to see from the depths that there's light breaking through. The psalmist raises a holy argument to God. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? Sinclair Ferguson said of this passage, and I quote, "I often think about this verse when standing in the pulpit. If God were to write my sins on the wall of the church as I stood here, I would no longer be able to stand here, but I would flee in shame. And you would flee as well. And such is the case for all of us. If God should mark our iniquities, who among us could stand?" We see in these verses 3 and 4 the light that begins to dawn upon the psalmist, as if the light from the surface was finally reaching down to the depths, is the realization that the God whom he has sinned against is a forgiving God. Despite the weight of his sense of the overwhelming magnitude of his sins, he calls to mind the fact that none could stand before God, not even the best of us. None of us, if it were not also true that God is a forgiving God. The truth is that there has only ever been one man who could stand before the judgment of God, and that is Christ. If God should take note of, if he were to just focus on one of the least of our sins, if he were to take notice of that, just one of the ways in which we have fallen short of his glory, if he were to examine even the slightest of sin that we have committed, no one is condemnation. And that the word that the psalmist uses that is translated iniquity in this passage, it really speaks strongly to the vileness of sin before God. It means twisted. It means bent. It means warped. And it speaks of our disposition towards God. Think of it like this. I like cars. And I watch videos of cars online. And there's videos of cars online of the best cars ever. Think of a beautiful Ferrari or a rare Lamborghini. And those cars, they're just marvelous examples of engineering, of ingenuity, of beauty and design. And every aspect of them serves a specific purpose. Every line is there for a reason. Everything does what it's supposed to do. And everything in them is placed just so for the express purpose of going fast, of making tight turns, and looking awesome when you do it. But there are also a lot of videos that show what happens to them when people who have the money to buy them, but not the skill to drive them, get into them. These are high-performance vehicles, cars that can exceed 200 miles an hour. They can get you from, they're not grocery getters, basically. They're not from going from point A to point B. And if you don't know how to handle them, you can go from zero to being wrapped around a tree in a heartbeat. And there are videos of people getting into cars like these, totally pristine and beautiful cars worth millions of dollars, and people just trying to get out of park and into first gear, and in an instant, smashing them. And that beautiful and pristine car, which is also very, very fragile, goes from being worth millions to being worthless in an instant. They are bent, they're smashed, they're warped, they're totally mangled. You can still tell what it was supposed to look like. There's some semblance of its former glory, but they're totally wrecked and bent out of shape. And that's just a small analogy, just a small one, of what our iniquities have rendered us before God. And this is what the psalmist recognizes about himself. He sees in himself, in light of his sin, as one who is bent, one who is crooked and warped out of all recognition. But more importantly, he recognizes that though all the world is guilty before God and none could stand before him, not even the best of us, not even them would stand a chance before God's holiness. Our iniquities would be as open and glaring before the eyes of God as if they were a mangled and putrid mess in front of him. But there is with God forgiveness. Literally, the text reads, with God, forgiveness. And this is the light that dawns upon the psalmist's soul as he feels himself covered by the weight of his own sin and guilt, as the waters cover the earth, but there is forgiveness. We can imagine those pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement, and as they approach closer and closer to the unique dwelling place of God, perhaps they too would feel the weight of their sin, the weight of their guilt, and yet be reminded of the very thing the psalmist speaks of, with God, forgiveness. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, said, "You may not find forgiveness from friends who have been wronged, from spouses. Your children may not forgive you, nor your boss or your coworkers. You may not even forgive yourself for what you've done. But there is forgiveness with God." Before God, we find ourselves confronted with the great depths of our need, and before God, we find that which we need most, forgiveness. That with him, forgiveness. And it has rightly been said that the bad news about us is far, far worse than we feared. But that with God, there is forgiveness, and the good news of that is far, far greater than we realize. And far, far greater than our need can exhaust. From this realization, the psalmist comes to a curious conclusion about there being forgiveness with God. He says that there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Now, we might expect him to say that there is forgiveness with God that we may rejoice, that we may praise God. But he says that there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. And this statement is somewhat jolting amidst this wonderful declaration of a guilty sinner's remembrance that God forgives sinners. But the fear spoken of in this passage is not the terror of God that caused Adam to flee from God in the garden. It is not the terror and fear of God that apostates and reprobates expect from God in the judgment, which we read from the Belgic Confession today. It is the godly fear of God that causes sinners to be in utter amazement of the fact that with God, forgiveness. That though the guilt is so great, it is as if the ocean itself was piled on top of us, and yet there's forgiveness, there's redemption, there's salvation, that into his ears comes the cry. It It is the godly fear of God that causes forgiven sinners to stand in utter amazement and humbling awe before God that causes them to worship Him and that causes us to love Him and to serve Him. These are the words of one who felt himself so cut off from God, he was one sunk to the bottom of the ocean, as one utterly without hope, who has realized afresh that even the darkest of his sins, God would forgive and cast away as far as the east is from the west. This is the God who forgives all our trespasses. This is the God who sends away our sin, who sends away our guilt into the desolate places, never to be seen again. This is the God who, despite our iniquities, makes us able, despite that we're broken and warped and bent, He makes us able to stand before Him. That is why He speaks of there being forgiveness with God, so that He may be feared, so that we would stand in awe of Him. Think of the worst. Think of the worst that you've done. It's gone. Our God is able to even deal with that. Our God is able to even forgive that. And so in verses 5 and 6, being encouraged by the grace of God, the psalmist moves from the depths to a confident hope to wait upon the Lord. The guilt of our sin, it often discourages us and lies to us about the goodness of God. Our enemy, the devil, seeks to inflame that discouragement. But the recognition that there is forgiveness with God, and not the mere hope of forgiveness, but the assured promise of forgiveness that cannot be broken, because God cannot lie. And so the psalmist speaks of waiting for the Lord. More than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. This repetition is filled with great love and devotion for God. Think about what that means. More than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. What was a watchman? What would they do? They would stand on the walls of the city at night. Behind them, everyone's asleep, peacefully in their bed. The watchman is standing with his back to the city, staring out into the darkness, waiting, listening. The silence of the city would really only amplify the sounds in the darkness, the sounds of predators chasing their prey. He would look as much with his ears as with his eyes. The watchman waited and listened for any sound or sign that an enemy was gathering below to strike, because the safety and security of the people rested upon his shoulders. And we can well imagine as the night dragged on, he would repeatedly look to the east. He would look to the east to see if there was any sign, even the faintest glimmering that the dawn was coming, that the light would suddenly break over the hills and valleys, meaning that he could go home, that his watch was ended. The slightest lightning of the black eastern sky beginning to turn a dark shade of blue would bring comfort. Would bring comfort of knowing that the night was coming to an end. Even more than that watchman would wait for the first light, the psalmist speaks of his hopeful confidence in waiting for the Lord. He is assured by the graciousness of God that if all his sin is forgiven by God, if even from the depths God hears his cry, surely all that God has promised will come to pass. More surely than that the sun will come up, God will keep his word. More surely than the sun's rising, God will keep his promises of blessing, no matter the darkness, no matter how deep and dark and threatening it is to us, the light of God's glory will come to us. In verses 7 and 8, the psalmist moves further away from himself. Consider the flow of this psalm. In just these eight verses, from the depths, de profundis, from the deepest depths, the psalmist moves away from himself. It begins with the psalmist focused solely upon himself and his need for God to be merciful. And then he moves to the realization that there is forgiveness with God and that he's worthy of being praised. And then he settles himself intently, waiting and hoping in God's word. In these last two verses, because of his seeing the mercy and grace of God and being encouraged again in his unbreakable word and the greatness of his name, the psalmist moves outward from himself and addresses the people of God and exhorts us all to hope in the Lord, because with God, forgiveness. With God, he is able to rescue us even from the greatest of depths. He is able to redeem us. He is able to redeem all his people from all their sins, no matter how great, no matter our iniquities, no matter how bent and warped and misshapen we've become because of sin. The forgiveness and redemption of God is ours. So what do we make of this? This psalm, as with all the psalms, it serves as a wonderful and excellent model of prayer. It tells us that even in the midst of our greatest sorrows, our greatest failings, we can still come to God. He is there. And it also tells us that no matter the depths we may sink to, no matter the trouble or anguish we face, that is not the end. For the believer, there is hope amid seemingly hopeless situations. There is redemption. There is forgiveness with God. And though we are as one cast into the depths of the ocean and we sink into the deepest and darkest of places beyond all help, for us, there is still help. There is still hope. From the depths, we can let our cries out to God. And we can know that to God, who sits above all the heights, who sits enthroned over the universe and all creation, to God in his glory, which is so great that the holy angels of themselves hide themselves. From our lowest depths of sin and guilt and misery to the very ears of God, our cry is heard. No distance is too great that he will not hear the prayers of his people. No sin is too great that he cannot rescue us from, that he cannot forgive us of. Beloved, let these truths be etched in your hearts. Our God delights in having mercy towards his people. He delights in it. He has not abandoned you, but will fully pardon you. He will come to you. He will bind your wounds and cleanse you of all that you have done. And if you know this of God from experience, let that be an encouragement to you to continue hoping, to continue waiting upon God. And let that hope and encouragement that you have known be known to your brothers and sisters, to give it to them as well. Paul wrote to the Galatians that those who are spiritual should restore those who have been caught in transgression with the spirit of gentleness. So when we come across a fellow believer who is one who is cast into the depths, recall that you too have been rescued from such depths, that God has heard your cry, that he's heard your pleas for mercy, and he will hear theirs. He will abundantly pardon and redeem from all our iniquities. Rather than become a judge with evil thoughts in your hearts, as if you yourself were not saved solely by God's grace, but be honest with them. as Scripture is honest with us about who we are, and more importantly, it is honest with us about who God is. And He is a God who rescues from the depths. He is a God who rescues those who are cast into the depths. And may God grant us faith in His truth. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Your wonderful name. We thank You that with You there is forgiveness. We thank You that though it seems that we sink to the bottom of the ocean, You are still able to rescue us. We thank You for the hope and the confidence that we have. We thank You for the surety of Your word. And we ask, Lord, that by Your grace, by the strength of Your Holy Spirit, that You would help us to trust and hope in all of these things. In Christ's name we pray.